Okay, we'll pray. We thank you, Lord, for this new day that you have given to us, a day to serve you. Every day is a good day to be your servant. Teach us by your Holy Spirit, for he is the true teacher, as we know. May Jesus Christ be exalted, and may we be thrilled as we study here this morning the further impact of your covenant with David in the day of Pentecost. So we give praise to you in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. As you know, we've been talking about the Davidic covenant and its significance. And it's one of the most pertinent of all the covenants when we're dealing with eschatology and millennial views. And as you know, just very briefly, the Davidic covenant was a promise, a centralization of worship in Jerusalem, in the temple. And you had that promise of God to David that one day he would seat one of his descendants on his throne forever. And in fulfillment, as we've seen to other prophecies of Isaiah 9, and if you recall that we were emphasizing that in that great promise to Isaiah, that on the throne of David, the Messiah's government would increase, and there would be no end to the increase of his government of peace. That is so significant. I want to keep harping on that. No end to the increase of his government of peace. And who's going to assure that's going to happen? Isaiah says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will see that it takes place. In other words, you've got the living God saying, I'm going to enthusiastically bring this about. Not only the birth of the Messiah, but his messianic reign and its increase of peace, I'm going to be the one who sees that it comes to pass. And we last week we ended with the significance of Psalm 110. And we noted there that that great passage, which again is the most quoted most quoted psalm in the New Testament for a good reason, because of the theological significance of it. And we're going to see in a little bit how that comes to the forefront on the day of Pentecost. So we have mentioned that as we looked at Psalm 110 for a moment, remember it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet. And it says that king will stretch forth his scepter, and thy people will be made willing in the day of thy power. And so we were emphasizing there's two ways that the Messiah, whom we know to be Jesus, defeats his enemies. And we started touching on it last week. One, by conversion. That's the primary way. But we're going to see the latter part of Psalm 110 talks about his wrath. For example, if you just turn there for a moment, Psalm 110. Like verse 5. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. So what we see, the Messiah who's sitting on David's throne now, doing his messianic role as king, and it's from, just don't ever forget, from that throne, his government of peace will know no end. And he's going to have peace one way or the other, by converting or by literally destroying. Now, we're going to come back to the idea of his conversion of his enemies, but we talked about the importance of the fact that he converts them. He will make thy people willing in the day of his power. Remember, who's thy people? What's the elect of God? It's that effectual calling that Jesus talked about in John chapter 6. That everyone that the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will, and everyone who comes to me, I will no wise cast out. So, and he will continue to reign. Now, notice another thing that we don't want to forget. How long does he reign? Until all of his enemies are defeated. So he's not coming back. This is an important issue of eschatology. Jesus will not come back until that promise is fulfilled. Now, we're going to see later on, we looked at 1 Corinthians 15. Do you know who the last enemy is that will need to be defeated? 1 Corinthians 15 says, I see it on your lips. Death. Death is the last enemy. And that will obviously occur right there simultaneously with Jesus' second coming. But we're going to see, as Hebrews 10 says, he's not coming back. He's sitting at the right hand until his enemies are defeated. So Jesus is right now defeating his enemies. So if he's not going to convert them, he will destroy them. So let's take a look at Psalm 2 here. We'll start at verse 1. It's not a long psalm. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart, cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. Now, that's a great psalm. It's quoted several times in the New Testament. Actually, we're going to see how the Apostle Paul quotes part of Psalm 2 when he ministers to the Gentiles on his first missionary journey. So if God doesn't convert, if Jesus doesn't convert his enemies or make them his friends by converting them, he will utterly destroy them. Now, notice the imagery here. It says the peoples, the nations, the kings take their stand against the rulers and counsel together. So what we have here is a rebellion on earth against the reign of God over them. And essentially what they're saying is they're holding their fists up to God and says, we will have nothing to do with you, God. We're the kings. We've taken counsel together. We've got the UN. They didn't have the UN there. But we've all joined together, and we're going to defy you. Now, do you think God is just shaking, as it were, in his boots? Is God afraid of this? What is God's reaction? He sits in the heavens, and he laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Oh, you think you're going to mount a rebellion against me? Well, I'm going to speak to you in my anger, and I'm going to terrify you with my wrath. Turn for a moment over to Isaiah chapter 40. And look at verses 22 through 25. It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely have they taken root in the earth. He merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One. So God's attitude to that, he just laughs and he says, you're gone. And they're gone. If you don't bow to me and accept, as it were, I call it, the terms of unconditional surrender, then he will destroy you. If his intent is not to save those, because we know that salvation is of the Lord, and you're not going to be saved unless you're one of the elect, and if you're one of the elect, then he will bring you to himself one day and convert you. But all the others who then are not and who defy God, he just blows on them. They're no more. And notice what is happening here. Look at verse 6. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So you have God here says, I have a king and I've put him on Mount Zion. Now Zion was physically that hill which Solomon's temple was built. And it was the holiest place on earth at one point. And he says, I'm going to install my king. Remember, what was the Davidic covenant's promise? I'm going to seat, David, one of your descendants on your throne forever. And he says, upon Zion, my holy mountain. So, and then what does God say to the king that he's installing? Today I've begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thy inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Do you remember what Daniel 7 said? That when the Son of Man goes up to the Ancient of Days, it was given to him dominion, glory, and power, and all the nations of the earth should serve him. See how that ties in here? And so we see that he says, I'm giving you all the nations. This king that God the Father has given to God the Son, he says, your inheritance is the whole earth. It's yours. And all those nations that are defying you, they belong to you, Jesus. And it says, now, in light of this fact, what should be the attitude of the kings of the earth? Well, show discernment. Take warning, judges. Worship the Lord with reverence. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. So here's what he says. There is a king. God the Father says, I've installed my Son as King of kings, Lord of lords. And if you don't bow to him, rulers, then I will destroy you off the face of the earth. I will blow on you like Isaiah says, and you will be no more. You know, there was a time in America where there was, especially in New England, America, founded by the Pilgrims, primarily in Massachusetts Bay Colony. One of my favorite preachers, as you know, is George Whitefield. In the 1740s, there was a believer, a hell of a church there in Boston, preached to the combined houses of the legislatures of Massachusetts. And I have his sermon, excerpts of that sermon in my book on preaching in the victory of the gospel. One of the greatest sermons ever preached to people. And you know what the text was? Psalm 2. Now he's preaching this to the joint houses in Massachusetts. And it's one of the most powerful, one of the most, we may say post-millennial, one of the most theonomic sermons you will ever hear. And you know what the attitude of the legislature? They printed the sermon out. They were so moved by that sermon They printed it out and distributed it to everybody in the colony of Massachusetts. The state government did that. You go, Massachusetts? I said, well, Massachusetts, 1740, is a far cry of Massachusetts, 2020. And so there was a time in which preachers would preach this to those, and they would take warning. They understood this, and they would honor that. Well, the whole point here, again, is the fact that if you don't bow to King Jesus, then you will pay the price. But we're going to see, again, as we've already mentioned, Jesus destroys his enemies more by converting them than he does by destroying them physically. Turn to Psalm 22. Take a look at verses 27 through 31. Psalm 22, begin at verse 27. Now, this is a messianic promise. This Psalm 22, as you know, has something reference to Jesus on the cross, but it has a lot of other messianic impact. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who comes cannot, or even he who cannot keep his soul alive. And he says, they will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. So what we see here is the fact that, again, remember what the God the Father said to God the Son? I've given to you the nations as your inheritance. They belong to you. And you're going to rule from David's throne, and you're going to exercise your messianic promises over everything that has been given to you. How much? Everything. Now, I know we're going to talk about this later on in another class, but I want to tie in to you right now the significance of the Great Commission that you're probably familiar with there in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And the significance, well, you know, a lot of people quote verse 20 says, go you therefore and disciple all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age or the end of the world. And you know what the guarantee of that is? Verse 18. Because in verse 18, Jesus, now he's already been raised, and it's during that 40-day period before after his resurrection and before his ascension, and he's talking to his disciples, and he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore. See, if you leave out verse 18, you leave out one of the most important parts of the Great Commission. Because the commission's success depends upon what? The one who has given you the commission, who has all the authority and all their power. And when the fact that he's with you always, who's going to guarantee that that Great Commission takes place? Jesus. What did Isaiah say? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will see to it that the increase of his government of peace will know no end. So if you got all the power, who can stop you? Nobody. So what I want to help convey to you, and I surely hope you do appreciate this as we go through, how all of these passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament just are so interrelated, and you see the glorious unity in the Word of God. Well, again, we've said that we don't want to miss out on the fact that the Messiah will accomplish the victory of his kingdom from where? on the throne of David is where he is accomplishing that. And don't forget that significance of the visitation of the angel Gabriel to pregnant Mary there in Luke 1, verse 31 and following. When Gabriel came to Mary, and here's what he said, the angel, he will be called great, told him what she should name the child. He will be called great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. See, the angel is bringing forward the Old Testament promises. So all of this is in fulfillment. The angel is saying the Davidic covenant, where there's the promise, I will establish thy throne forever, 2 Samuel 7:13. The angel says that's what's going to happen with this child, who's no ordinary child. So let's now bring all these magnificent passages together in the New Testament. And one of the most pivotal questions in this whole discussion of the millennial issues, there are several key questions. And one of them is this. You have to ask yourself, when did Jesus, the Messiah, begin to officially reign? That's the first question. Second question, when did Jesus then sit on David's throne in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and in fulfillment of Psalm 2 when God the Father said to God the Son, I've installed my king on my holy mountain? When did that happen? A third question, or a second question, because that has expanded the first one. Where is David's throne? That's really important. Where is David's throne? And a third question, when does that millennial reign of the Messiah begin? Now, these are key questions in the study of eschatology. And it's the questions that will separate all the various millennial views that I talked about in the first class, whether you're a premillennial or amillennial or postmillennial. These are the questions that are being asked, and where you fall down on when did the reign begin, where's that throne, is it? And so we see that the Bible is going to answer that. So let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, 25 and following. Now remember, Jesus had told his disciples, I want you to gather into Jerusalem for the Comforter that I've promised you, he will come. Wait in Jerusalem until the Comforter comes. And that's what they did. They'd gather in a house, 120 people, waiting, obeying Jesus. Now, Jesus has ascended, and Peter preaches a great sermon on the day of Pentecost, and it starts in verse 25. Let's look at it. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor his flesh suffered decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both hear and see. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord shall sit, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. Now we see here that Peter, now what's already happened is that the Holy Spirit descended, fell upon the disciples, and they began to speak in tongues. They began to speak in languages, so that everybody had gathered there for the Passover were beginning to hear the gospel message in their own tongue. And everybody was marveling. How can it be that these people are speaking where we can understand? They're Jews. What do they know about this? And they had gathered from all the Roman Empire. And then Peter preaches this sermon that I just read to you. Notice that Peter wants to clarify what David prophesied in Psalm 16. First, that he would not abandon his soul to the grave. He said, David is still with us. He's dead. Jesus isn't. Remember, he arose before there was time for his body to undergo what would be natural decay from dying. Jesus did not experience that. How? In fulfillment of Psalm 16. We see here in verse 29, Peter states that we've already said that about him, David dying, but Jesus not. Verse 30 is very significant, and it's so key to us to understand that David's prophecy links 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, to the resurrection of Jesus. To the resurrection of Jesus. What was the promise to David? I'm going to seat one of your descendants on your throne. That was the promise. And Peter says, you want to know what? You're just now witnessing that happen. Because he says, as Peter was speaking here, we see that he made that promise. And if you notice, he says that Jesus is that one who was resurrected. Verse 31. Notice he says David was looking ahead, envisioning what? Jesus, the Messiah. It was David who understood this, that his seed, the Messiah, would sit on his throne. And what was David prophesying about? What you're now witnessing today, everybody. What you're now witnessing right now. David saw it centuries earlier. And so we see that Peter links the promise of the Davidic covenant and the establishment. Notice what the Davidic covenant does. It establishes David's throne with the resurrection of Jesus. That's what it establishes. And so in that regard, remember David's throne is the throne of God. It is the Messiah's throne. And in no mistaken terms, Peter wants his audience of Jews to realize that Jesus is the promised seed of David, and that seeding that David promised is happening right now, and the effects of that is happening. Now look at verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. So Peter says, I know you were amazed what happened when we all began to speak in other tongues. I know you were amazed at this. And then he says, what's happening is that everything has been given to Jesus, who is now taking seat, where? At the right hand of God the Father Almighty, that we quote oftentimes either in the Apostles' Creed or in the Nicene Creed. So it is the ascension of Christ to God's right hand that Peter is referring to. And again, I want to distress what the angel said to Mary in Luke 1. He says that Jesus is the promised seed of David, and he would sit on his throne and would reign forever. That is what the angel said. So let's answer one of those vital eschatological questions that I posed to you a moment ago. And that is, when did the Messiah sit on David's throne? So you answer that for me here, if you've been paying it. When did Jesus sit on David's throne? At the ascension. The official enthronement at the ascension. Now, by whose authority? Inspired Peter. Now, what you just mentioned and what you have understood because you've read along here in the scripture, there are a lot of evangelicals that do not believe this. That they take exception to that. They say Jesus has not sat on David's throne yet. And he won't sit on David's throne until he comes again and establishes his kingdom after the second coming for a 1,000-year millennial reign on earth. Then there will be a rebuilt... Now, does this sound familiar to some of you? Then there will be a rebuilt temple. Then there will be a physical throne, and Jesus will sit on that physical throne, and he will rule over the nations with a rod of iron. But that's when he sits. But what does the Word of God say? And I always said, I'll take inspired Peter over anybody else any day. Because it was inspired Peter who says, this is when it happened. And Daniel 7, do you see Daniel 7 coming through here? Daniel 7 is coming through here because it says, one as the Son of Man will ascend up to the Ancient of Days, and what will be given to him will be a kingdom, a dominion that will never end. And so you see, that promise of Daniel is coming to reality here as well. And you see how Psalm 2 is being fulfilled here, where it says, God the Father says, I will install my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And when did that officially happen? When Jesus ascended. That's what the scripture says. So Acts 2:33 is the definitive proof that Jesus is now sitting on David's throne, and that in the promise of the Holy Spirit being poured out in great power, enabling them not only to speak in tongues, but what we're going to see, what's going to soon happen. Now, Jesus said, in John 7, he talked about, Jesus said, you will be filled in your innermost being living waters. And Jesus said this on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles when he was still on earth. And all those who believe in him, he said, living waters would flow from them, from their innermost being. Acts 2:39 affirms this glorious fact that everything that was promised about the Messiah and David's throne was now taking place. So, Pentecost, as I've said before, is one of the greatest events in all of history. Nothing, hardly anything like it. Because it was there when the Holy Spirit descended on them. Remember what Jesus said? When I send you the Spirit, he will give you power. Acts 1:8. He will give you power to be his witnesses in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. And I don't have to tell you what the attitude of the disciples were at Jesus' arrest, right? They were cowards. Audacious Peter became a coward himself. And in fulfillment of Scripture, Jesus says, my sheep were scattered. So when all the disciples left Jesus alone, that was a fulfillment of prophecy. And so they were all cowards until the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down and filled them. And now these disciples, you couldn't stop. You'll read in the book of Acts, in Acts 5, they would be arrested for talking about Jesus, and they would be beaten. They said, well, go out and speak no more. And then you have, they were ready to do more harm to them than just beating them. But the famous Jewish teacher, Gamaliel, says, you know, we ought to step back here for a second. There have been a lot of false messiahs, and he named them. And he said, what came of them? They all got destroyed. And then Gamaliel says, let's think about this for a moment. If it's like them, nothing will come of it. But if it's a work of God, he said, we won't be able to stop it. Now, isn't that interesting? We won't be able to stop it. And he was right. And so they beat him and tell him, do not speak anymore in the name of Jesus. So, Seth, imagine you being one of those disciples and you got beaten. It says they were, I forget how many lashes they got. It doesn't say they got 40 lashes. But let's say they got 10 or 15. That would not be fun, would it? And so, what would be your response? The minute you got let go, I guess I better not say anything because I sure don't want to get beat again. What are they found doing? They're back out on the street corners preaching Jesus. I thought we told you not to speak in them with anymore. You couldn't stop them because they were filled with the Spirit and Jesus was working. Now, look at verse 37 through 39. This is powerful. Now remember, Peter is preaching to the Jews, of which many were there in that courtyard when Pilate offered them a choice between Jesus or Barabbas, and they said, we'll take Barabbas. And then they say, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. So Peter is preaching to many of those who were there. Now, look at the impact of this sermon on this audience. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. The impact of that sermon, just as, remember what Hebrews 4:12 says, How does the Word of God liken as a two-edged sword, right? That pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, to the joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So when Peter preached this sermon to many of those who had wanted Jesus crucified, all of a sudden, they are overwhelmed with the conviction, we're guilty. We killed this man. We killed the Messiah, is what we've done. What are we going to do? Tell us. Repent, and guess what happened? 3,000 are converted on the day of Pentecost. 3,000. Now just keep that in mind. What psalm did Peter quote? Look there in verse 35. Someone tell me, what psalm did Peter allude to? Psalm 110. And what did we see when we looked at Psalm 110? He will stretch forth from Zion his holy scepter, and thy people will volunteer daily. Will volunteer in the day of his power. Jesus, just on that day of Pentecost, through his preacher, Peter, increased his government of peace by 3,000 people, right? By 3,000 people. Because he made all of these enemies his friends by converting them. And so we see, in the fact that he's at the right hand of the Father, remember, God the Father says, I've given to you the nations as your inheritance. And now Jesus is taking hold of his inheritance and extending his kingdom of peace. And the day of Pentecost is only the beginning. Soon, 5,000 more will be added in Jerusalem. And then eventually it goes out into Samaria and into the further regions of the empire through the Apostle Paul. And for 2,000 years now, Jesus has been extending his scepter of peace and extending his kingdom. And he will continue to do so until all his enemies are defeated. Now, I hope you, I don't know what that does to you, but that's exciting to me. It really is. And when I began to understand, I'll tell you this real quick. When I was in seminary, there was a lot of guys that were involved in missions, and I wasn't really attracted to missions. I thought God was calling me not into the mission field, but some other realm, a pastorate or some sort, but I didn't have that much concern for missions. And it was in seminary that I didn't understand about eschatology that much. And I remember I told you what Bonson told people. He says, now of all the millennial views, please don't say you're a pan mill, that it'll all pan out in the end, that it doesn't, eschatology doesn't concern you. No, it's important. So don't be a pan mill, at least. And so I determined before, as I was graduating, I said, I do have a weakness. I do not know where the Bible, I believe, comes down on the eschatological views, and I need to study this more because I think it is important. And as I studied it more, I became what we're talking about, a postmillennialist, the victory of his kingdom. And you know what happened? My whole mindset towards missions changed. It did. And I can say today, post 35 years since I graduated, I've got greater zeal for missions than I ever have had in my life. And one of the things, I was attracted to the Reformation Christian Ministries. And the reason I've been attracted to it is because I understand all the great promises. And the victory is with Christ and His Messiah. And from the throne of David, He is winning the day. And I'm on the winning side. And when I go out and preach the gospel, and I even told some Baptists one time when I was invited to speak at their union, or they have a Bible study union where they were studying denominations, and I was invited there. I filled in for Ken Gentry. He said he couldn't go. He said, John, will you go in my place? And then they were talking about, of course, predestination, and then about missions. And I said to them, you know what? I think I've got greater desire and zeal for missions than maybe all of you. And they kind of, And I said, because I know when I go preach the gospel that the Holy Spirit goes before me and He will save His elect. And He will save His elect through the means of the preaching of the gospel. So I'm pretty confident. So, you got 1 minute. Any question? Y'all fired up? Y'all fired up? You better be. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your promises. They are true in Christ. He is the yes and amen of all Your promises. Glorify Yourself today. Be in our worship with the preaching of the Word. May Jesus be uplifted. We pray in His glorious name. Amen.